The grass withers and the flower fades, but Lord, your word stands forever. So Lord, may your word stand this morning in this sanctuary and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture today comes from the first chapter of the book of Acts, verses 6 through 14. Listen now for a word of the Lord. So when they had come together, they asked him, these are the disciples speaking to Jesus, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. The word of the Lord. So last week we looked at Paul's sermon in Athens, and some have considered that Paul's least successful sermon, but we looked at it and we wondered about the sacrifices that the Athenians were making, the culture there, and what Paul had to say to the Athenians to say that you don't have to live like this, that there is a God who has done something in this world and you can stop living as though you have to keep sacrificing to these gods. This week we look at the ascension, the good news, and the charge in the midst of it. And next week is Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we will look at what does that mean for this first church and for us. So that's where we've been, that's where we are today, and that is where we are headed. I want to begin by telling you a story about my time in Colorado as a youth director. While I was out there, I went out there a couple of summers, and then before I went to seminary, I spent 15 months as a youth director in Colorado. Now, the first two summers I was out there, I got to know a bunch of the kids, I got to sort of lead a little bit, and I got to do certain things, but then when it was the 15-month-long time, I really got to lead. It was my program, I got to sort of do it the way that I wanted, and I got to see what that was like. And I took a program of about 12 middle schoolers, and I grew it to like 50-plus middle schoolers. And I would like to tell you that I did that because I'm strategic and I'm goal-oriented and I have all of these strategies that I learned in seminary and I know these things about the Bible and the youth just couldn't help but come and listen to the Word of God. But I think what was actually true is that I just have a really broad capacity for chaos that is very appealing to a young child because there was a lot of chaos in my youth group. I typically ran each Wednesdays by myself with Abby or by myself with Jackie, who was like just out of middle school. She was like 16. And I was like, you're the perfect leader. You and I can do all this together. We don't need anybody else. And so I led this youth group this way. And so it seemed like there for a while, it was just constantly meeting new kids and new kids kept coming. And most of the time, the kids that were already there were very welcoming to this. They loved it. They loved that the youth group was growing. They loved the chaos. They loved the fun. They loved the pizza, all of this stuff. But then occasionally, someone would show up, and it made all the kids nervous. I mean, it was regular occurrence for there to be kids that would come up to me, and they'd be like, Josh, I know that like this is church, but like that kid is a bad kid. And they would do this with this sort of like urgency of like, we don't think you should let that kid into youth group. Like, seriously. And I would look at them and I'd be like, well, where else should they be if they're a bad kid? Isn't this the perfect place? And these kids would look at me like, you don't understand. And I'd look at them and I'd be like, I don't think you understand. But this was regular occurrence. And it was funny to watch. You know, there was one kid, his name was Miguel, but we called him Miggy. And people were talking about him when he first showed up. And they said, hey, Miggy's a bad kid. Miggy can't. Seriously, Josh, you need to, like, I don't know that we should let him in. But over time, Miggy kept coming. He would come after school. Every time the doors were open, Miggy was in church. But then after a few weeks, there was a moment where Miggy came up to me and he was like, hey, Josh, like, you know, I get it. But Leo, who just walked in the door, Leo's a bad kid, Josh. I don't think we should let Leo in. And I say the same thing to him. Well, where else should he be? And what was concerning, because I've tried not to be a preacher who sort of celebrates ministries that are focused on exclusion of this is who is in, this is who is out. But there's something within the human spirit that very quickly starts to say, okay, we're in, but these people, they're out. We got to keep them out because we don't know what's going to happen if we let them in. I saw it in youth group. We've seen it historically in the American church all over the place. And I wonder, well, I'll say what I saw in the scripture about the ascension, and what I think these disciples had to deal with very quickly was that they were saying, that Jesus saying, that's not the way this works. That's not the way we do this. I think there's a trajectory set from the beginning of Jesus slowly, maybe not slowly, but saying more and more people are welcome into this thing. Now, since Easter, we've been looking at this first church. We've been looking at people who are trying to figure out how do we live in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to act? What is this thing supposed to be? And the lectionary takes us through the book of Acts, and then it pulls us back to chapter 1 to basically say, before you get too far into this, remember the ascension. Remember this interaction that Jesus had with the disciples. And the way that this works is these disciples, they had followed Jesus in his life. They had watched him do miracles. They'd been sent out to do miracles. They'd done all these healings. They'd done all these things. There was something about the faith they didn't get. Jesus is kind of constantly trying to drag them along in their understanding. But then it kind of culminates when Jesus gets killed. And they're trying to make sense of this, but then he resurrects. And the Bible records all of these interactions that they have with Jesus. And so they watch him come back to life, and then they learn from him, they continue to do ministry with him, and they say it's about 40 days. They just get to keep living life with Jesus, keep growing in their understanding, keep trying to get it. But in the midst of all of this, we see it in the 3 years of ministry and after the resurrection, there's this sort of burning question for these disciples. There's this sort of question that they keep coming back to in some form or fashion, but they ask it explicitly in our text today. They ask, they say, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? So at this point, they've seen the healings, they've seen the way Jesus lived, the generosity, all of these crazy things. They've seen the resurrection, but there's still something about their imagination that says all of this is for the kingdom of Israel to be restored. And when we say the kingdom of Israel to be restored, I don't mean like we just think happier things about these people and they seem to be okay and happier about the way their life is. They mean very explicitly, politically, in power, with military, they want to be restored. They want to be the country. They want to be the power. That's what they understand. The expectations of the Messiah at that time of the Jewish people is that when the Messiah would come, they definitely didn't expect Jesus, but they still held on to this thing of that. But then all of this, that's great, Jesus. We love that you're doing all this, but at some point you have to restore us. At some point, Israel has to get back on top. That's our expectations of you. We see them interact with Jesus about this a few times throughout the Gospels. And then here in Acts, they just explicitly ask, because it's almost like, okay, we've seen all this. This all is all great. This death, this resurrection, wonderful. When are you going to restore Israel, Jesus? That's our burning question. One commentator made this point. He said, throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus labored under one great disadvantage. The center of Jesus' message, what he continues to talk about all of the time, more than any other topic, is the kingdom of God. But those who were listening to him meant quite another thing when they said the kingdom of God. The Jews, always vividly conscious of being God's chosen people, they took that to mean that they were inevitably destined for special honor and privilege and for worldwide dominion. The whole course of their history proved that, humanly speaking, this is what was to be. This little country of 120 miles long by 40 miles wide, it had its days of independence, but they were continually subject to Babylonians and Persians and Greeks and now the Romans. And as the Jewish people and as the disciples begin to look forward, they look at Jesus and they say, okay, when are you going to restore us? Because everything about the expectation they have of God is that this is what is going to happen. And so as Jesus continues to preach on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, his definition of this, and everyone who's listening, their definition of this is very different. And much of Jesus' ministry is trying to help them understand the kingdom of God, but they still cling to what they understood and what they knew. The Jewish people are consistently waiting for this sort of restoration. And they keep asking Jesus, when is this coming? And they're asking this question out of a sense of, we're God's chosen people. We are destined for glory. When is this going to happen? And it reveals that everything that Jesus has been up to now in the book of Acts, they still have this very narrow sense of what that's going to look like and what that is going to mean. In some sense, they're focused on themselves, their people, their understanding of greatness, and it's sort of at no matter the cost, because they've seen it done in the past. They say, whatever wars, whatever military, whatever we got to do, just let us know. We know where we're headed. We're glad to help you get there, Jesus. Just tell us how we're going to do it and when the time is coming. Jesus, restore us, please. And I think if you approach the question with this sort of understanding, we have seen this play out the same sort of way in our culture. We've seen it play out because Christians historically have been so prone towards exclusion. Christianity has gone through great lengths in all sorts of ways to make sure that the definitions and the understandings and the theologies, they're all very narrow. And there's a very certain sort of people that sort of get to be a part of this. And there's a whole lot of people that don't get to. I mean, we're Presbyterians, right? What's our nickname? Frozen Chosen. Come on. Some are chosen, some are not. Very deeply within the culture of Christianity, for a very long time, there's been this sense of this is a very narrow thing, and only some people get to participate in it. In Nashville, for our graduating seniors, we would have this ceremony for them. And at this ceremony, they were sort of presented this book of pictures that the youth group had kept of them throughout like months and or years and years of them being at the church. And then everybody would get to write these seniors letters that sort of were, you know, blessing letters of, hey, this is sort of something to go with. In my letter, I wrote and I kind of, well, here, I just want to read a part of my letter that I always put in this notebook and say, here, for you seniors who are graduating, you're headed off to college, here are some of my thoughts for you as you go. When I graduated high school, I believed it was a sin to smoke a cigarette. I believed it was a sin to drink alcohol. I believed the Bible was the best understood as a history book. I believed that I needed to try harder every single day to be less sinful, and that one day I would indeed be completely sinless, most likely by the time I was about 21. I believed dating was not something that Christians should do. I believed that women were not capable of what men were capable of in ministry. I believed that cursing was a sin, and that if you cursed and died before getting the chance to repent and confess that sin, then your eternal destiny was hell. I believe that anyone who did not share my views on sexuality could not possibly be a real Christian. I believe that the theory of evolution was incompatible with the Christian belief of creation as written in the book of Genesis. I believe that baptism was totally unnecessary and quite meaningless to the Christian life. I believe that in order to be saved, one must pray a prayer that follows this formula: acknowledge every sin that you can recall, ask God for forgiveness and for Jesus to enter into your heart, profess faith in Jesus as your Savior. If this prayer is done correctly, then one can be sure of their salvation, unless you sin again, in which case the prayer would need to be prayed again. The same formula must be used each time. I believe that faithful Christians only listen to Christian music, explicitly Christian music, none of that sort of spiritual stuff. And if you didn't, well, you simply were not serious enough about your faith. I believe that God would eventually punish me in this lifetime for all the sins that I had committed. I believed God could not possibly have much in store in my life because of all of my past sins. I believed everything in the Christian faith was black and white, right and wrong, sin and holiness. I graduated from high school in 2006. Sorry for everybody that dates them. Some years later, I think differently about everything I used to believe. Even if I believe something similar, I don't think about it the same way anymore. I don't think about God, the Christian faith, and life the way that I used to. In every way, who I believe God to be is significantly bigger and more complex. After graduating college, finishing seminary, becoming a pastor, father, and husband, I still profess faith in Jesus Christ, but my faith looks a lot different than it used to. Praise Jesus. So, to these seniors, I would say, if you find yourself questioning, wondering, or believing something completely new, it is quite all right. You are not alone. We don't ask about God restoring kingdoms, but I think I was the product of a church that was proclaiming this sort of faith. This is what it meant to be Christian, and anybody who fell outside of this was wrong. They did not belong. And that's what I was taught Christianity was from a very, very young age. So what do we do? What do we do about this inclination in our country, in our faith, in our humanness, to want to be incredibly exclusive and to define the faith in incredibly narrowing ways? Well, we look to Jesus. So let's look at what Jesus says to the disciples when they ask him, "When are you going to restore this kingdom, the kingdom of Israel?" Jesus responds in a very Jesus sort of way. He doesn't really answer their question, and he goes on to say something that's way more problematic. He basically says, that's just not for you to know. The timeline of all of this, you got an anxiety about agendas, well, you're going to have to live with it. Tough luck. You don't get to know the time. And also, he says, you're going to be my witnesses. And witness is to say that you will testify to what you have seen in me. He said, you are going to go and testify to what you have seen in me. And he says, this is what you are going to do. And the what is not necessarily near as problematic in his answer as the where. Because he goes on to tell them where you're going to testify to what you have seen in me. He says that you're going to testify in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, epicenter of the faith for a Jewish person. The temple is there. They would have loved going here. It would have been a sacred place. They would have gone here for religious traditions. In some ways, when they hear Jerusalem, they say, got it. We love it. We love Jerusalem. Great place to testify. We're willing to go to Jerusalem. Sounds great. Of course, that is where they also killed Jesus. So there could be a sense of like, wait, you want us to go back to the place where you'd... All right, but we love Jerusalem. We'll go to Jerusalem. A little dangerous, but we'll go there, Jesus. And then he says, all Judea. Again, love it. This is our people, the 12 tribes. We're in this. We love all Judea. We'll go there. That sounds great. It's a difficult task, but we'll do it. And then Jesus says, Samaria. And this is a tough one. Because who are Samaritans? Samaritans are people who believe the wrong thing about God, and they're a mixed race. Their theology is wrong. They're the wrong sort of people. And Jesus several times tries to get them to understand that they are welcome into the kingdom of God. And several times you can see that the way that people respond to this is, I don't know about the Samaritans, Jesus. And he says, but you go to Samaria. And then, as if it wasn't problematic enough that they have to talk to these Samaritans, then he says, to the ends of the earth you will be my witnesses. Which to us, we think, wonderful. All of earth, right? But to a Jewish person who's been a part of the covenant of God, who their father is Abraham, who had the covenant with God, all they hear is, you're talking about going to places outside of the covenant. To people who are not part of the covenant, God. These are not people who are welcomed into this thing. They've never been a part of this thing. We've never made room for them in this. And Jesus kind of says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And he sort of sets this trajectory of where he wants them to go. And it's very, very broad. And every time he says something else, it grows and grows and grows. And then, the scripture says, after he says this, he's just taken to heaven on a cloud, and he leaves. Right in front of them. Naturally, if you see someone ride away on a cloud, what are you going to do? You're going to look up, right? You're going to watch them. And so you're standing there, they're standing there, looking at Jesus, or where he was, and it says two men in white robes show up, and they basically say, what are you looking at? Yeah, get to it. They have just seen this incredibly complex, peculiar, wonderful thing. They've had this incredibly complex, wonderful, peculiar call. And before they even get a chance to make sense of it all, two men in white robes basically tell them, hey, you don't need to look up to that. Come on. You have the call. Go. Get after it. And so Jesus, this whole look at the ascension in this scene, it's that he's steadily making this trajectory of, look at all these people who are going to be involved. And then the scene isn't, but when you understand it, when you feel ready, when you feel like you kind of get it, when you read your Bible, all of that, then go after and get it. You know, then do it. No, it's like, this is how wonderful, wide, and open this thing is going to be. And then there's a sense of like, and go do it now. There's an urgency to it. And so the way that you see the scene proclaimed is basically these people learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ is way greater, not in quality, but in quantity, than they ever could have imagined. The gospel of Jesus Christ is way wider than they ever would have guessed. And they get to participate in it right now. I think the same thing that those disciples would have experienced on that day of wrestling with just how wide this gospel is, who gets to be a part of this thing, and the sense of urgency, I think that is still the experience that we are welcomed into in faith. I think we are still people. We still have the same sort of temptation to try to take God's grace and narrowly define it to say, this is who this applies for. There's all sorts of things that will wrestle our feathers when we think someone thinks they get to be a part of this, and we think, I don't know that you get to be a part of it. I think that's still a very human experience that we have. And yet I think when we look at the ascension, the call from Jesus, from the very beginning as the church is getting going, he doesn't say, not the ends of the earth, not Samaria, not Judea, just in Jerusalem and to the ones that you really like and are comfortable. He totally flips it and he just keeps getting wider. The last paragraph of my letter to the seniors was this. I told him, I said, my hope and my prayer for you is that you would be open to changing your mind, believing something that is different, and following the Holy Spirit's guidance in the next season of life. My hope is that you participate in what God is up to. My hope is that in the next season of life, you learn to love and follow Jesus in ways that you never would have imagined. Please don't hesitate to call, text, or stop by. I certainly won't. It will be a privilege to do ministry with you in the next season of life. In order for these first followers to take Jesus' call seriously, they're going to need to change their minds about a whole lot of things. They're going to need to believe a whole lot of things differently than what they currently believe. And they're going to need to trust the Holy Spirit's guidance a lot. I think that same thing is true for us. In every season of life, it seems like there's something else where the Holy Spirit is guiding me to say, I gotta lean on Jesus for this thing. I gotta look to Jesus to understand, how does this shake out? We are called to look at the ascension and to cling to Jesus in the same way of saying, all right, where are you at in this, Jesus? How are we supposed to navigate this thing? So the questions for us are the same as they were for them that day. Where is Jesus calling us to be a little more open? Where is Jesus calling us to offer a little more grace? What do we need to change our mind about? How are we going to trust the Holy Spirit? At the front of your bulletin, the quote for today is from Brian McLaren. He is an author of a book called A Generous Orthodoxy. And this is what he says. He says, we must never underestimate our power to be wrong when talking about God. Have I talked to you guys before? Abby always has this great quote. She goes, you know what it feels like to be wrong? Exactly the same way it feels like to be right. Until you change your mind. We must never underestimate our power to be wrong when talking about God, when thinking about God, when imagining God, whether in prose or in poetry, a generous orthodoxy, in contrast to the tense, narrow, or controlling orthodoxies of so much of Christian history, doesn't take itself too seriously. It is humble. It doesn't claim too much. It admits it walks with a limp. Westminster Presbyterian Church, may you go from this place with a baptized imagination, with a willingness to change your mind and a conviction of trusting the Holy Spirit wherever that Spirit may guide you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.